Me tonight again to the second chapter of Hebrews. We are now going to conclude this great chapter. And we have been looking together, as you know, at these final verses and the final verse in particular about our Lord's temptations. And tonight, let me read verse 18 again. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted, or as I've told you, the better translation is to come to the aid or come to help those who are tempted. No doubt, many of you already have your calendars full for the week that will begin tomorrow. You have already penciled in appointments in your dayminders, as I have. You housewives have perhaps made notes and stuck them to the refrigerator with magnets, deciding what meals you're going to have what days and what leftovers from those meals you're going to have the other days. And many of you have already planned your week. It's already full. Some of you may not have a moment's peace until next Sunday night. But the question I have for most of you is this. How many of you have penciled in moments when you will be tempted? How many of you have written temptation between 12 and 1 o'clock on Tuesday? Of course, we would never think of doing such a thing, and yet we know that temptations are, in fact, going to come. We can even predict with a certain amount of accuracy the occasions that will give rise to them, and therefore times when they are likely to come. One of the things that we're looking at is a comparison of Jesus' temptations with our own and how he dealt with temptation and what we may learn from how he dealt with temptation. The last time we were together, we looked at six instances in which Jesus was tempted. He was tempted with a satisfaction for the flesh, stones turned to bread, an appeal to pride, cast yourself down from the temple, a sight for the eyes, all these things will I give you. An overwhelming offer, the mob tried to make him king. A diversion from purpose, he was foretelling his sufferings and death to his disciples, and Peter became the mouthpiece of Satan. And then finally, a frightening from resolve when he was overwhelmed with fear at the thought of taking the wrath of God in Gethsemane. And Jesus dealt with the temptations in various ways, and basically they can be classified under two headings which he taught the disciples after the Gethsemane experience. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. And that part called watch would include using scripture and flight and resisting the devil. And pray is, of course, a direct pleading to God to be delivered from the temptation. But what I want to point out to you tonight is Jesus' preparations for temptation. Now, when I say preparations for temptation, I'm not saying that he deliberately went about being prepared to be tempted. I'm just simply saying that through the things he did, he was prepared. And you and I have to be prepared too, because Jesus said it must needs be that offenses will come and we're going to be tempted. And we're tempted in situations that shock us, surprise us. We'll be tempted ferociously. And as long as we live, we will be tempted. So while it's possible that in some areas you may receive an immediate deliverance from God, that is not usually the way things work. I've known a few examples of that. Perhaps you have too. Someone who was absolutely delivered from a habit immediately by the Spirit of God. I have known that to happen among alcoholics. I've known of that to happen among people who are trying to kick the cigarette habit. I have known people for whom God took away a besetting temptation instantly, and they virtually became temptation-proof in that area, and all desire to yield to that particular temptation was removed. And when I hear about those instances, I praise God for them, but most of the time they're few and far between. That isn't the way that the Holy Spirit normally works, and for the vast majority of us, including, by the way, the Apostle Paul, we get victories over temptations in various ways, but mostly it is by getting stronger. It is by changes that happen to us over time. And the temptations still come, but we get stronger and we're prepared for them. It's less of a surprise to us when we come. Have you ever had a temptation when you thought, oh, yes, of course, that. Temptation is here again. I know what that is, and I've got to do what I need to do to deal with it. If we're prepared for it, we can overcome it. So you don't have temptations penciled in on your day minder this week or on your fridge notes, but Satan does. Satan has temptations planned for you, especially if you've received a great blessing. He'll tempt you right after that, or he'll tempt you right after you have had a great insight into the Word of God. So often temptations come on the heels of great victories. So we're going to look tonight at preparing for temptation, and we're going to look again to Jesus, who himself suffered being tempted. What did he do to prepare? Well, our first clue comes from a verse that describes his boyhood, Luke 2:52. Many little children memorize this verse. I did when I was a child, so you may still be able to quote it. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. This is one of the great mysteries of the Incarnation, that Jesus himself increased in wisdom as well as stature. We don't understand how it was that Jesus learned things, but he did. He was perfect, and yet, as a human, he was incomplete in his knowledge. He had to grow. He did not come into the world in the manger in Bethlehem, immediately beginning to talk and to give counsel to his parents and so on. He didn't look around at the wood of the manger and identify the tree that he knew from which it came. He was, in fact, a human being who had to grow as we do. And the writer to the Hebrews makes something of this, you know, in chapter 5, verse 8, where he says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus himself grew by learning. He did not make mistakes. He did not sin. But growth was there in his life nonetheless. And growth can do a lot to overcome certain temptations. Are there just certain temptations that you have outgrown? Yes, that happens to us. Your attitudes change over the years. You become different. You have a taste for better things than you used to have. Perhaps you grow to the place where you love God's Word so much that other literature pales by comparison. Perhaps you love to be in the fellowship of God's people so much that the bad company that used to corrupt you no longer has any allure for you. Fortunately, when I got married, and I say fortunately, maybe unfortunately is a better adverb, but my taste in desserts improved enormously. Barbara began to bake for me, and I have grown to the place where you cannot tempt me anymore with a Hostess Twinkie. I've simply had better things than that. So I'm not going to be tempted in that way. Ding-dongs, I don't know, but not a Hostess Twinkie. Well, it's the same spiritually. Because you see, if you develop a taste for the true, you will grow to hate the false. If you learn about the true, you can recognize the false. If you keep embracing the good, it becomes easier to shun evil. If you become used to walking in the light, you will be less a prey to the works of darkness. So this verse says that Jesus increased in wisdom. Remember how the doctors in the temple were astonished at His understanding? Where did He get this wisdom and understanding? Well, we may assume that it was in part from saturation in the Scripture. Yes, He was God in the flesh, but Jesus learned the Scriptures from a child, and this is the nourishment by which we grow, and it's a powerful weapon against sin. He used it in those first three temptations, the three in the wilderness. It is written, it is written, it is written. And each time He used the sword of the Spirit in that way, He was saying, what you're telling me is untrue. I know the truth. I counter your lie with that which is true. And just like He promised to us that we would know the truth and that would set us free, it was knowing the truth that set Him free as well. The great 119th Psalm, you know, describes the importance of the believer knowing and using Scripture. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. In the great sixth chapter of Ephesians, where Paul talks about the armor of God, there are two pieces of armor for offense. Every other piece of armor is for defense. We're to stand having girded our waist with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace and taking the shield of faith by which we'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And we take the helmet of salvation. And all of those things, by the way, are things that cover and protect our mind, our imagination, our hearts. They are basically pieces of armor that stand for truth that we know, truth that we believe, and truth that we're counting on. As I'll mention later on, I had a friend who tried to go through putting on the armor daily in his prayer. And he would remind himself of the great truths that each piece of armor stood for. But two of the pieces of armor require action. Two of the pieces of armor are not just thought, but action as well. And they are the sword of the Spirit and the one that is frequently overlooked, and that is prayer of Ephesians 6:18. You see, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And it is the Word of God which we nourish ourselves with and remind ourselves of truth. And then it is the Word of God that we can quote out loud. It is the Word of God that we say to Satan. It is the Word of God that defines for us what reality is. Then the prayer that Paul mentions is the attitude that we are to take as a fighter, as a soldier. In Ephesians 6:18, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Prayer is one of the great weapons of spiritual warfare. It is through prayer that we access our champion, access our deliverer, and call upon Him to come and help us in the hour of trial. So I marvel at the fact that so many expositors of Ephesians 6 really don't see prayer as a weapon. And I can only say that that's a masterful job on the part of Satan, overlooking the fact that it will be prayer in the Spirit to God that is so effective that it will rout Satan every time. You see, the Holy Spirit is available to us. Jesus said He would come to us. Our great verse tonight, Hebrews 2:18, speaks of how He's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Well, He comes to the aid of those who cry to Him. He responds to their call in prayer. And that's why prayer is an effective weapon. Warfare has frequently been fought with verbal skills and verbal weapons. Those of us who are fond of the history of the Confederacy, the Confederate States of America, know that one of the great pieces of psychological warfare when our side attacked the Federals was when our soldiers yelled that rebel yell and routed the Yankees in fear. And the same kind of thing happened when the Scott Highlanders would attack an enemy. You can imagine as they would begin to play their bagpipes in the fog in the mountains of Scotland, the psychological warfare. We can deal with temptation through an outcry to God as well. We can call upon the Lord to come and help us. And one of the things that I think is so refreshing and so helpful to the Christian is to call on the Lord absolutely honestly in times of temptation and say, "See what He's doing to me, Father. See what's going on in my mind. See what thoughts are being put in my head." You know, there are some thoughts that you have that you can tell have arisen out of your own sinful heart. But there are some thoughts that come into your mind that are there for free that Satan has put in. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that you can tell a difference between the thoughts that are internal to you and the thoughts that are external. The thoughts that are external are the ones where you think, "Where did that come from? How in the world did I think that? How could I possibly have such a temptation as that?" And then, of course, the internal ones are where you go, "Oh, well, I know why I have that kind of temptation. You know perfectly well where it's come from." But what a wonderful, freeing family thing to be able to tell your Lord who suffered being tempted, "Lord Jesus, here is this thought, here is this temptation, here is this idea that's being put in my head. Please rebuke it and make it leave from me," according to Hebrews 2:18. And as I told you last week, He will fly to that cry. He will come to that call. So here we have these weapons of the sword of the Spirit and with prayer. Now, this weapon of the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, is simply making use of the Holy Spirit's very own materials. This book was written as men were moved by the Holy Spirit, was breathed out by God, and therefore it is the Holy Spirit's book. It is your owner's manual. And I like to think of Scripture as the file of the Holy Spirit. He'll bring you the right folder when you need it. "He shall bring all things to your remembrance," Jesus said, "whatsoever I have said to you." But how can He ever make you remember what's never been in your mind in the first place? You see, you've got to have it available. You've got to have put it in your mind, and therefore read your Bible, therefore, as filing material away for the Holy Spirit to use. And read the same Bible. I would recommend that as you're embarking on the Bible through in a year, that you probably should, for that year's period, read the very same edition, the very same copy, just so you get familiar with where the words are on the page. I find that I have a very visual memory. And I like the end of the 8th chapter of Romans to be right over here on the right. You know, I get used to where things are in my Bible. And read portions that directly apply to your condition during times in which you're reading portions that don't. So if you're reading through and you're in a particular section of Scripture that doesn't seem to be directly applicable to you, be sure to be reading something that will be. So use the Word of God. Scripture was what our Lord Jesus used, and it no doubt did a great deal to inform his own growth spiritually as a child. Obedience is the second thing Jesus did to prepare for temptation. Obedience. What was he doing just before his encounter with Satan? Well, he was being obedient. Every time he ever encountered Satan, you can definitely say of the Lord Jesus he was being obedient right beforehand. He had just been baptized before he went into the wilderness. He was obedient unto death, Paul wrote to the Philippians. So be consistently faithful to the Lord in your work. Be consistently faithful to the Lord in your school. Do what you're supposed to be doing. One of the most glaring evidences that David was very vulnerable to the temptation that he faced when he saw Bathsheba bathing was that he wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. That temptation happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle. But David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged the city of Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. There's your first clue in the story that something is going to happen because David wasn't where he was supposed to be. When you're being faithful to the Lord, temptations will come, but you'll be less likely to yield than you will be if you're taking a spiritual break, if you're off duty and off guard. Now, Jesus also knew, to make a third point about our Lord, that attack follows blessing. This is what I was mentioning a while ago. Attack follows blessing. And that's what happened in his own baptism. There he had just been given words of approval by his Father. He came up out of the waters of the Jordan, and the Spirit like a dove descended upon him, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He had just received a great spiritual blessing at a time of obedience. And it was right after that that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness and temptations came. Luke tells us that when Satan left him in the wilderness, that he left him till an opportune time would come. And if you read many of the great Bible stories about falls and failures, starting with the very first fall, the one that we capitalize with a capital F, you will find that Jesus was right to know that attack would follow blessing, because it was so at creation. There, the man and woman were put in the Garden of Eden, and they were given dominion over all creation. And there was the only perfectly idyllic time of bliss that this world has ever known, and we read straightway in Genesis 3:1, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And there was that first temptation. You remember that Peter was tempted after moments of great blessing and great insight. I've already mentioned how he was tempted to deter Jesus from the cross right after he had been the disciple to confess that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Great spiritual insight. He outshone the other disciples and realized who our Lord was. And then just moments later, he was subject to temptation. How about when he walked on the water? He was walking on the water. Jesus had called him to come out, and he actually came. And then he began to look around, and he saw the winds and waves boisterous. And I said something inside like, this can't be happening to me. And he was afraid. and began to sink. And Jesus took him and said, "Why did you doubt, O you of little faith?" He had a temptation at just the time that he was doing something that all the other disciples feared to do. And then, of course, his denial, because it was Jesus who told him that before the cock crowed three times, that Peter would deny him three times. And Jesus was right. And Peter protested and said, "Well, Lord, even if I have to die with you, I will in no wise deny you." But of course, before morning came, he had denied that he knew him. So, ministers have to look out for Mondays and Thursdays. They have to look out for the day after God gives them sermons and freedom to preach and insight into teaching. And you know when the moments of your temptations will be too. It will be so for you. So, when you have a great spiritual blessing or something is really occurring to you about the Lord, you're receiving a lot of clarity and insight about God's will, ask yourself, is this a time when I'll be tempted? And watch and be on guard, because your enemy goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Satan hates you to the degree that you love Jesus. And so he'll be there just when you love Jesus the most. So be aware of the times of temptation. Now, my last observation is about Jesus himself in prayer. And that is that this was a way in which I believe he prepared himself for temptation. Not just the kind of prayer that I mentioned a while ago, where you cry out to the Lord and say, "Lord, help me, see what's going on, come to my rescue." But this was a kind of methodical prayer that Jesus did, a regular time of prayer. And there's something about the occasion of Jesus' prayer that's pretty amazing. It was right after times of ministry. You remember how he would spend and be spent in ministry, and then he would go and depart into a quiet place, withdraw and pray. He knew he had to get this exercise of prayer. And I believe it was in part to combat temptation, because he would have been tempted perhaps to pride. So he was constantly in prayer to his Father. And then, if you exercise a regular discipline of prayer combined with Bible reading, that will help you to care enough to discipline yourself in other areas and begin to exercise the self-control that you need to. The self-control won't happen all at once. It'll come as you change your habits, and your attitudes, and your thought processes. And one of the best ways to do this is through prayer. Have you ever noticed how broadening the prayers of the Bible are to your prayer life? Have you ever noticed how when you kneel down to pray, that if you incorporate the prayers of Scripture, say the Lord's Prayer that Jesus taught us, or one of the prayers of the Apostle Paul, say from Ephesians, you find a different sort of content to those prayers in Scripture than your prayers. Your prayers are, of course, taken up with your needs and your concerns, your fears, your loved ones, and so on. And those things all have a part in prayer. But remember in the Lord's Prayer how long it takes Jesus to get to the needs of the one praying. He says we should start out by saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And if you spend time in the Lord's Prayer taking each one of those phrases as a heading and beginning to pray everything that occurs to you under each one of those headings, you'll find that you have done an incredible amount of prayer for things other than yourself, things that concern the world situation, things that concern the church, and mostly things that concern the glory of God. This is one of the most important things we can do. Because as we learn to pray these prayers of Scripture, we're learning to pray God's agenda. We're learning to pray God's perspective. We're learning to talk to God about Him and what He wants. So prayer helps us care about God's kingdom and about God's church and the welfare of others. And it will make us less self-centered. It'll stir us up to live for the glory of God. We all know that we're supposed to resist the devil. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Well, what's the command right before that? Submit yourselves to God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And one of the best ways of daily submission to God is through prayer. Jesus, through prayer, won over his greatest temptation in Gethsemane. And why was that? Well, his prayer started out about himself. Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. He was afraid of the cup of God's wrath. But then he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And that's when the battle was won, because he was restored to God's perspective, to God the Father's perspective. And he said, thy will be done. He bids us to win. Through prayer, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. These are things that we can do to imitate our Lord. We can saturate ourselves with Scripture. We can be obedient. We can watch for the occasions of temptation. And we can devote ourselves to prayer. And then there are some other things that we can do to prepare ourselves for temptation as well. In the 25th chapter of Proverbs, verse 28, it says, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. So we as Christians need to rule over our own spirits in order to resist temptation. And here are some things that we can do to begin to build walls so that invaders do not come in. We constantly live with a traitor inside us, our own sin nature. We constantly live with an enemy within us. But there are things that we can keep out by building walls. So let me tell you some things you can do, some bricks that you can use. The short-term things you can do daily to prepare for temptation. I mentioned that minister friend of mine who started his day with Ephesians 6, the armor of God. And what he did every day, I would call a daily dressing. A daily dressing. In other words, he would go through that passage of Scripture and put on each piece of armor. He would think about what each piece of armor stood for. And he would say, I appropriate this for myself today. Help me to have the truth and the breastplate of righteousness and so on, the helmet of salvation, to be ready to share the gospel. He would daily dress himself. As you build your walls, Satan will make breaches sometimes. And sometimes the enemy will get over your walls. But most of the time, as I say, you'll find that there's a traitor in the city, and that's you. So what can you do then? Well, you need to cultivate the habit of daily desiring. Not only daily dressing, but daily desiring. We studied that great little epistle of Colossians, and that third chapter is a powerhouse. Look again at the third chapter of Colossians with me for just a moment. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. What is this saying? This saying, there's a new you. There's a new you since you have become a Christian. And this new you needs to do some daily desiring for the things of God. You need to do some daily desiring for the fruit of the Spirit. You need to do some daily desiring for the things that please God, the things that belong to heaven, the virtues that are available in our God. And you need to set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, because you died to all that. You died to all that, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So you remember who you are, and you desire what God desires. That should go along with our daily dressing. But then, Paul talks about a daily dying, too. There's a daily dying. He says in verse 5, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. But now you must also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him." What does that mean? It means that there is a daily dying that you have to do. Jesus said, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Anybody taking up a cross was on his way to die. He was as good as dead. That's the image. He was a person who had lost all rights. He was a person who was eternally severed from his past. He was a person who no longer had power over himself, but who was completely under the control of another. Jesus was telling us that we have to die to our past and die to our sins and die to those things that are distressing to us that we find within us. And Paul says, what you need to do sometimes is put to death your members which are on the earth. This is like Jesus saying, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. These are very radical words. We know what they mean, though, don't we? We know what they mean. They mean, look the other way. Turn the page. They mean you must just completely crush every opportunity for temptation. And when you see signs of something in yourself, you must deal with it immediately with a daily dying. Put to death your members which are on the earth. The sin nature will be there with you as long as you live. But by the help of the Holy Spirit, you can, in the words of the Apostle, put to death the deeds of the flesh. Now, the final thing is a daily delighting. A daily delighting. And let me just ask you this in closing tonight. What are the things that you delight in? Surely there are family members that you find delightful. Maybe some of you are taking courses that you find delightful. Maybe some of you are really blessed and have jobs that you find delightful. But the important thing is that whatever your situation, you find the Lord delightful. That you delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. You see, delighting in God is one of the ways to make all of the attractions of the world pale into their proper perspective. To really enjoy God, to really love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to delight in His kingdom and His plan, to delight in obedience to His Word, is that something that you do? Jesus said, I delight to do your will. Jesus was glad to do the will of his Father. Delight yourself in the Lord and delight in your status before God. It is absolutely right for you to comfort yourself often with who you are in Christ. This is the way the Apostle Paul teaches sanctification, you know, just as in that third chapter of Colossians and in the sixth chapter of Romans. He starts off by telling you who you are and then says it's appropriate there for you to live like this. Well, delight in the fact that you're just riffraff that God has saved. Why? Because He chose you before the foundation of the world. And for His own good pleasure, He began to draw you to Himself. And He caused you to hate your sins. And He caused you intense conviction about them. And eventually, He granted you repentance from those sins. And He granted you a new heart so that you could have faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God did all of those things for you. He brought you out of the miry clay. He set your feet upon a rock. He established your goings. He put a new song in your heart. Delight in Him and what He has done for you and who you are in Christ. Delight in the fact that you stand before Him, not only forgiven, but clad in the righteousness of Christ. Delight that He calls you not only His creature, or even a citizen of His kingdom. Those would be more than we could reasonably expect. But He calls you His child, because to as many as received Jesus, to them gave He the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on His name. And so we have the spirit of adoption in us, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. One of our children in our church, young man, has recently come to the Lord, and it's been delightful to talk to him. And I must say that I'm very much impressed with the work of the Holy Spirit in him, because as far as I know, he was not even aware of the scriptures that I've just quoted. But he became a Christian recently, and he wrote a paper at school and turned it into his teacher. And the paper was about his viewpoint about God. And he said, I didn't used to understand God, but now I have a new word for God. And this is how he ended the paper. I have a new word for God. Father. Isn't that wonderful? That's your new word for God after you come to know Him as your Lord and Savior. Delight in that. Delight that your family, delight that your Father loves you and has redeemed you by the blood of His own Son and brought you into the family of God. So build your walls over time with daily dressing and daily desiring and daily dying and daily delighting. Temptation, of course, is a subject that cannot be exhausted in one night or even two. And of course, John Owen wrote that great magnum opus of temptation. But ultimately, we know that we are to do what Jesus commanded. We are to watch and pray. You're not going to put temptations in your dayminder, but you will be tempted this week. And when that comes, when that moment comes and pride springs up within you, or anger threatens to get out of hand, or you're tempted to sin in a way that would be greatly displeasing to God, remember that Jesus also suffered being tempted. His righteous soul was vexed far more than the righteous soul of Lot was ever vexed with the evils of Sodom and Gomorrah, because Jesus was perfect. And the temptations that He endured must have been part of great agony for Him as a human being. He suffered being tempted. He knows what it's like. He knows your frame. He knows what it means. He is a high priest taken from among men. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, but not like the high priests in Israel. They can do it because they themselves were also beset by weakness. Jesus was not beset by weakness. Instead, he had a human nature that was absolutely sinless, and he understands temptation, and he's there to offer compassion, mercy, and decisive help when you're tempted. This is the end of side one.
To him, cry out to him, say, Lord, help me according to Hebrews 2:18.
In that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And I like to add, and forgive them during those times that they fail to call upon him. During those times that they think, I can handle it myself. And refuse to avail themselves of the blessed Holy Spirit and the power of Jesus Christ. And forget what Jesus said, that apart from me you can do nothing. And forget what the Apostle Paul said, that I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. During those times when you fail by refusing to do what I have exhorted you to do in Hebrews 2:18, there is forgiveness with this Savior too. And He will bring you back. And He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So we praise His name tonight. He is the one who will forgive us when we fail to call upon Him. And He is the one who will use even those humiliating moments as an opportunity to remind us, you must depend on me. You must depend on me. I sometimes tell spouses who are in a little trouble with their marriage an amazing thing. I've seen more surprised looks on spouses' faces when I've told them, you know, your husband loves you. Or, you know, your wife loves you. And they look so surprised. But I don't tell them that out of any kind of speculation on my part. I only tell them that when I know it's true. And they're just absolutely amazed. And you know one of the reasons they're amazed? Is because they know that that spouse knows all about them. They know that that spouse has their number. They know that that spouse knows how they are a saint abroad, but a sinner at home, like John Bunyan's character. And they're amazed that that spouse loves them. Brothers and sisters, be amazed that Jesus loves you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus your Lord. He longs for a deeper, closer relationship with you than you long for concerning Him. Isn't that amazing? So, brothers and sisters, start with taking your temptations to Him, shielding yourself against temptations by doing some of the things I've recommended tonight. And when temptations come, call upon Him. He is able to aid those who are tempted, and He will do it for His name's sake. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. We are so used to conditional love. We are so used to a love that depends on that which we earn. That even though we have walked before you perhaps many years and have understood intellectually your grace, it still amazes us that you continue to love us and that you continue to draw us back to yourself, that you continue to work in us, that even one of your sovereign purposes might be to humble us and work in us a dependency on you, because you want us to need you. You don't want us to be independent, autonomous, going our own way, apart from your Spirit. Lord, help us to walk in the Spirit and to not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Help us, Lord, to cling closely to You. Help us to remember that we need You every hour. Help us to remember, Lord God, that You are available to come and smite our enemy, strike our tempter, and deliver us out of temptation. Lord, there is no temptation that has seized us except that which is common to men. And You will, with the temptation, make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. And even if we fail, we will learn, and we will learn to call upon You and trust You to work in us. Lord, how great is Your wisdom toward us. What a wonderful Father You are. Lord Jesus, what a merciful High Priest You are. Thank You for being our priest and being willing to come to us when we call upon You in the hour of trial. Bless each one here, Lord God. Keep this congregation from temptation this week. But if the tempter should come, help them to call upon You. Help them not to try to fight Him on their own, but to remember that You are with them. You've given them tools. You've given them Yourself. You've given them Your Spirit. And thank You, Lord Jesus, that You must win this battle. Thank You that You have already conquered our enemy, and You will one day completely overthrow him. Thank You, Lord God, that You are Lord Sabaoth, about whom we sung earlier. You are our victor in spiritual warfare. We call upon You to champion us in time of need. And now tonight we pray for the need.